We're in studying the life of David, and we are have been looking at his life in contrast to King Saul. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to study 1 Samuel chapter 18, which examines King Saul's growing resentment towards David. But before we get into chapter 18, we need to really do like a summary or an overview of and get a perspective of Saul by doing a little background before we get into chapter 18 and understanding where King Saul is coming from, because I think he's a difficult He is difficult to really understand why it is that he's done, why he's doing what he's doing with David's life. So we need to understand this question when it comes to David and King Saul. How is it that David, a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, a small obscure village in Judah, how is it that he becomes king of Israel? How is it that that happens? How does that happen? How? And I think when we study the life of Saul and David, that part right there can be missed. It's such an important, it's like the elephant in the room. It's like the obvious thing, and I don't want to take for granted the how in David becoming king of Israel. That last song that we sang, Wait on the Lord, this is what David did very well. Because David wasn't seeking to gain power, and he wasn't one to push his way into power. That wasn't him. He wasn't seeking to gain control. David rather chose to seek the Lord and to wait on the Lord. That's what he chose. Purposely. That's what he did. We've already seen this when David was anointed king. He's just a young guy, youth, maybe 15 years old. He's anointed king by Samuel, and everybody in all of Israel knows who Samuel is. He's the big kahuna. All right, he's the big cheese. He comes, he goes to Bethlehem, he picks out Jesse's home, there's eight boys, and he whittles his way down to young David, who was out watching the sheep. He anoints him king. David knows this is happening. David understands this is the big guy coming to his house. Why Bethlehem? Why that family? Why David? And David's response is absolutely amazing. He could have been filled with pride and ego and filled with, I've got to now put my best foot forward. I now have to assert myself. I now got to go in and take what is mine, rightfully mine. The judge, the prophet, the priest has come to my house. He has anointed me king. Now I need to act on it. And what did David do? Did he go to Gibbo, the capital at that time where Saul is located, and confront Saul and say, I'm going to be the king now, and you need to step down, because after all, Samuel told me I'm going to be king. So you need to get out of my way, and I need to move in. I know I'm only 15, but you need to get out of my way. Did he do that? No, he went back out to the sheep. He went back out to the sheep. An amazing thing. David had a heart after God, and the essence of his heart was to seek the Lord with all of his heart, to seek the Lord, and number two, to wait on the Lord. 15 out of 19 Psalms, there's a total of 150 Psalms, 15 out of the 19 Psalms that deal with the topic of waiting were written by David. 15 out of the 19 Psalms that emphasizes waiting, seeking and waiting on the Lord. David wrote 15 of them. Now, David wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms. He wrote half of the Psalms. But 15 out of the 19 Psalms that deal with this topic were written by David. Here's an example of one of those Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 4, David writes, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek." Notice, "that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's it. That's it. That's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. We skipping on down to verse 8. David writes, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" You see, here we are given the essence of where David's coming from. This is what his greatest desire was, to seek the Lord, to be in his temple, to gaze upon his beauty, to seek his face. David, the Lord made it clear, "Seek my face." And David said, "My heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Verse 19, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." David was more interested in the topic of seeking the Lord, waiting on him, and his salvation. That's what consumed him. And as we see in the Psalms that he writes, this is one of his focal points. We skip down to verse 13 of Psalm 27, and David writes, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David, of course, is now referring to the time when the Lord will come to establish his kingdom on earth and to be the king over all the earth. And David here prophesies that, you know, this is something that I look forward to. "I believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And we know that the goodness of the Lord will be fully manifested when he comes back to this earth. Now, of course, his goodness is manifested all the time for those who believe, those who put their confidence in him. But there's coming a time where he will establish his kingdom here on earth. And David ends the Psalm 27 with verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." That's how he closes the psalm, admonishing us to wait. And this is something that David was big on. He was big on seeking the Lord. He was big on waiting on the Lord. And he was so committed. He was so committed to this teaching, to seek the Lord and to wait on the Lord, that David trusted that his ascent into the kingship, into the throne, would only be orchestrated by God himself. David refused to aggressively seek power. Rather, he aggressively sought after the Lord. And that's what God wants of each of us. You see, the world teaches you that if you want something, you got to aggressively seek after it. You got to put your best foot forward. You have to assert yourself. This is what I was taught in school. This is what I was taught at the University of Disneyland. Yeah, they have a university. And they taught us, you know, you got to assert yourself. You got to put your best foot forward. You got to reach for the top. You got to be the best. Of course, what the Lord means, you know, the Lord wants us to be our best, but we are to be our best for him. We are to seek him and want his will done. We are to wait on the Lord. And for, you know, it's interesting what that means. Well, the context is we're to wait for the Lord to complete what it is that he's doing in each of our lives. And for some of us, we may think, well, I'm waiting for some big prophecy to be fulfilled, or I'm waiting for something to happen that maybe I feel the Lord's going to do in my life, or I'm waiting to get that big promotion, or I'm waiting for some relationship to happen. And the Lord is saying, no, that's not it. What I want you to do is I want you to wait on me. And that may be waiting the rest of your life until you go home. Because you see, between the time that you start waiting and the time that you go home to be with the Lord, He's doing work in the midst of that as you wait. And that's the hardest part, as we are going to see as we study King David. At this point, he's only David. Yes, he's the king to be, but he's just David. He's a youth. He's a young man. And so there you have it. So before David becomes king, he expects God to remove King Saul. That's what he expects. As we will go through our study on the life of King David, we will find that over and over and over again, David respects the anointing of God on King Saul. Now, what's interesting about that is that God had removed the anointing on Saul. But yet David still saw Saul as God's anointed. He's in the office. He's been designated king. God said that he would remove him. In fact, I want to talk a little bit about that. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But originally, Saul was not a bad guy. In fact, Saul was a good guy. He looked at himself as in a lowly way. He was a humble guy. In fact, this is what we see in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Samuel said, when you were little, that means humble. I put the word humble in there. That's not in the text. When you were little in your own eyes, in other words, when you were humble, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When Saul was first in power, he didn't see himself as much. He was very humble. And that's how Samuel originally, when he came into power, that's how he originally was. But then things changed. Saul ended up building a monument for himself, as we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, Mount Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He set up a monument for his name. And so King Saul had left this humble beginning and this lowly view of himself, and now he's graduated to this point to where he's building monuments for his name. Like many folks put their names on the side of a hospital or on the building of the corporation, Trump Towers, Trump, you know, kind of thing, because they want to build a monument for themselves. And that's what Saul was doing here. Saul started out in humility, but he ended up building a monument for himself. Twice, King Saul disobeyed God, which resulted in God's demotion of Saul. Now, his disobedience wasn't all that bad when you compare him to David. David did some pretty bad stuff. But here's the thing that Saul did. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. And so what Samuel comes after Saul, because Saul was disobedient. Samuel had instructed Saul to go out and to wait for him to come to this place called Gilgal and wait for him to get there, and then Samuel would carry out the sacrifices. But Saul was too impatient, and he went ahead and sacrificed the animals himself. And so Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You didn't do what the Lord asked you to do. And we read in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The second time, of course, God, he doesn't tell him who it is. He doesn't tell Saul who that man is. He just, God has raised up another man. The second time Saul disobeyed God was after Saul refused to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You remember that. God had instructed him to go and destroy the Amalekites, who were Israel's bitter enemies when Israel was going to Mount Sinai. They were attacking them and so on. And so instead of repenting, because you see, Saul, when he went to destroy the Amalekites, he didn't destroy them all as God had commanded him. He didn't do that. What he did was he destroyed most of it, but then he kept the best for himself, and he allowed the king of the Amalekites to survive. So he disobeyed God. And so when Samuel confronted him about this, Saul then said in verse 30 of 1 Samuel 15, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Isn't that interesting? You see what he did? He realized, well, first, by the way, if you go back into chapter 15 and you read the passage, you will learn that Samuel was blaming it on the people. He said, well, they were the ones that, you know, got the best of the animal, and they were the ones that did all this. It was my fault. So he tried to blame. He tried to blame shift. And then finally, when he realized, you know, this Samuel wasn't going to change, he says, "I have sinned." So it looks like Saul's repenting here, doesn't it? "I have sinned." But he's a phony. He's a phony. And how do we know he's a phony? "Yet honor me now." That tells you he's a phony. He wants to be honored. "Before the elders of my people and before Israel, please don't allow me to be humiliated before the people." You see where his motive is. He wasn't truly repentant. He was more concerned about his image and about his honor. Now, Saul feigned this repentance. He wasn't sincere in this repentance. And as a result, as Samuel rejects him, Saul then panics. And so he grabs onto Samuel's robe. And in the process, as Samuel's pulling away, Samuel's robe is torn. And then we read in verse 27, verse 28, "So Samuel said to him, as his robe was being torn by Saul," because Saul was so desperate, "please don't reject me and honor me in front of the people." Because remember, Samuel's the top dog here. He's a judge. He's the one, he's highly respected. He's a prophet by the people across the nation. It'd be like Billy Graham, you know, who's highly respected, and then he turns against the president and calls the president out and embarrasses the president before the whole country. Well, that's what Samuel did. That's what he's doing. And so Saul wants, "please don't do that." And so he grabbed, in his desperation to try to convince Samuel to lift him up before the people, he grabs his robe, and the robe is torn. Then Samuel said to him in 1 Samuel 15, 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now notice, once again, that Samuel doesn't say who that neighbor is. All we know at this point, as we're going through this summary, is that Saul is told someone is going to replace him, but he doesn't know who it is. That's very important as we move through the study. Now, how did God move? How did God move David? How did God move David, an unknown shepherd boy from the small village of Bethlehem, how did God put him on the throne of Israel as king? This, to me, is one of the most intriguing parts of the story of the life of David. How God did that. David was a humble shepherd boy who was mighty in valor only because he trusted God. He knew he could take the giant down. He knew that he had that ability to do so because God had given him that ability. He knew it. And so he had confidence in the Lord that the Lord would help him take out the giant. He was confident in that. So how is it that David, this unknown shepherd boy from Bethlehem, how did it come about that God put him on the throne of Israel as king? It began after David was anointed king. After David was anointed king, the anointing was taken from King Saul. The anointing was taken from King Saul, and a distressing spirit from God was put on Saul. And we learn that Saul's servants, when they saw this happening to him, they suggested the solution to his problem, and they said in 1 Samuel 16:16, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful, a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So this idea came from his servants, right? About this distressing spirit. But who do you suppose implanted that idea in their head? And so we read in verse 18, "Then one of his servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skilled in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" And so, Saul didn't know who David was, this little boy. Yet one of his servants did, and God planted that in his servant's mind, so God arranged for this to take place. And then God used that servant to bring to Saul's attention, "Hey, there's this kid I know, and he's really good, and has all these great qualities. Have him come, and he'll minister to you and help you out." And so King Saul ordered them to go get David, the little shepherd boy, and God, who was responsible for that? Was it David manipulating the details, and David, was he behind it? Charles, could we turn down the air conditioning? Because if I'm cold here, I'm sure there's others that are cold out there. So, in fact, you could probably turn it off. We have such a small group here tonight that the bodies aren't going to warm it up. You need a lot of bodies to get the place hot. So I think we have about 25 folks tonight. Okay, so Saul sent for David to minister to him, and we read in 1 Samuel 16:23, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him," would depart from Saul. And we know that David would travel back and forth from Bethlehem to Gibeah, that's where Saul was located, and it's about a 10-mile trip. 10 miles, that's not a short trip. So he'd walk, it'd be like me walking from my house to Cal State Fullerton. I can't imagine doing that. Maybe I rode my bike a couple of times back in those days, but you know, 10 miles is not a short distance, and it'd take quite a while. So David basically would attend the sheep in Bethlehem, and then when Saul sent for him, he would walk, or at least maybe he got a ride, I don't know, and he'd go to King Saul, and he'd minister to King Saul. So he'd be traveling back and forth. And David, remember, was not well known at this time. David was not well known throughout Israel. He's just this youth, and he's called from the field. No one knows really that Samuel had anointed him king. Samuel really didn't want that to be known, because remember, he was afraid of being killed by Saul. What if Saul found out? Remember 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, verse 2? He says, 1 Samuel 16 verse 2, Saul says, well, what if Saul finds out? He'll kill me, he says to the Lord. He didn't want him to know. So we know it's being kept a secret about David. So he's not known. It isn't until after David meets Goliath and takes Goliath out, that's when David's name becomes known. And you remember how that all happened. We studied that last week. Remember how David, this young youth who wasn't even old enough to be in the army, he goes out to take his three brothers lunch. He made a meal for them. And he gets out there and he wonders, what's going on? And he sees what's going on. He goes, what's the matter with you guys? Don't you believe in God? I'll take them out. And they're all thinking, what's this little wimpy guy doing here, you know? I'll take them out. Let me do it. And so, you know, the guys think, man, this guy has a lot of confidence. Let's tell Saul about him. And by the way, Saul happened to know who he was, you see, because he was a guy that would play the harp. Well, I thought the music guys were sort of, you know, not too athletic, you know, that kind of thing. But not this guy. By the way, that's not true about music guys being not athletic. That's not true. I'd like to tell you that now. But David, you know, here he's playing the harp and he sings songs and so on and so forth. And so Saul says, well, wow, you know, hey, there's the kid, you know. Hey, here, let me try my armor on you. And it just didn't work. And so David went out and took out the giant. And that's how he became famous. And he cut the head of the giant off and he carried it, you know. What's the guy that plays the harp? He's cutting heads off and walking around, you know. And he takes the head and he demonstrates, hey, I did this. But he wasn't arrogant about it. You see, I did this because God gave me the power to do it. And that's it. Now, we pick up on the story of David's ascent to the throne in chapter 18. So, let's go to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. And now when he had finished speaking to Saul, verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So David, you see, now you got to understand that Jonathan may already have known David, right? Because David was coming in and out of the home of Saul and playing the harp, so I'm sure Jonathan saw him in there. Jonathan didn't think much about it, right? But then after David slew the giant, and by the way, Jonathan's part of the military at that time. He's part of the army. He probably, gained a lot of respect for this King David. I mean, for this young David. And so we read in verse 1 of verse 18, chapter 18, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now I want to clear something up right away. This is not speaking of homosexuality. There are those who are saying, oh, you'll find this, the emphasis, they'll say, well, this is he had a homosexual kind of love for David. That's not what the text is saying. In fact, you can trace this back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, where we read, if your brother, this is part of the law, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul. You see, there is a kindred connection, soul to soul, with a friend. You connect with each other. So they use that phrase back then, this phrase, as your own soul, to refer to a friend. They're simply a friend. They're a close friend. There's something about you have this connection, and it's a special relationship that you don't have with others. And that's all he's saying here when we look at 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. It says, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He's just simply saying that he was his friend. That's all he's saying. They were, He connected. Jonathan connected with him simply as he would see him as a close friend. So Jonathan became close friends with David after David slew that giant. And then Saul, verse 2 says, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So until that point, David traveled back and forth to shepherd the sheep in Bethlehem. Then he'd come back to Saul's place to play the harp. And when he was done with that, he'd go back to Bethlehem. From this point on, now David was part of the household of Saul because of David's great courage, and because David now is a famous guy and he wants him there, because Saul would go around looking for powerful men and he wanted them around him, and he saw David now as one of those. And so verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. In other words, they were good friends. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So they became like, in a sense, they became like brothers. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him, now look, notice this, Saul set him over the men of war. He made him the top dog. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now remember that Saul had appointed his uncle Abner as the general. Remember that Abner was his top leader. Now Saul is asking David to be in a position of authority alongside Abner. Now, the primary reason Saul set David over the men of war was because of his defeat of Goliath. He just had this incredible courage, and Saul saw something into him that he wanted his men to catch. You know, the giant from Gath who fought for the Philistines. And David, in this action, became as famous as Caleb. Remember Caleb under Joshua? Remember Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that went in and spied out the land. They saw the giants, and when they came back, 10 of the spies said, "Oh no, we're like grasshoppers. We can't handle this. You know, they're going to take us out. These giants are going to take us out." And Caleb and Joshua said, "No, we'll trust the Lord and we'll take out the giants." We see this in Numbers 13:33, that these giants, we studied this last week, these giants were called the Nephilim. In fact, that's the Hebrew word, Nephilim, Numbers 13:33. There we saw the giants. The Hebrew for giants is Nephilim. And the descendants of Anak came from the giants, or the descendants of Anak. Now, Anak is an important character, as we saw last week. And the descendants of Anak, they came from the giants, or the Nephilim. And we studied last week how in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, the Nephilim were the byproduct of the fallen angels and the daughters of men, how they came together, and as a result, their progeny were the Nephilim, or Nephilim means the fallen ones, but they're also translated as these giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So here in Numbers 13:33, we learn that these giants are related to Anak, or the Anakim. In Joshua 15:13 and 14, we read now about Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. That's the area of Hebron. And Arba was the father of Anak. So the father of Anak, Arba, was a giant. And he had a son, Anak. And Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. So we know that Caleb was responsible for driving out the giants there in that region around Hebron, which is up in the mountains. And Caleb was the guy that drove him out, and so he was awarded Hebron. By the way, Hebron today is a contested area. That's where the three patriarchs are buried. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried in Hebron, and yet Israel's not allowed to have any they're not allowed to go into Hebron because it's considered Palestinian territory. But Hebron was the same place where the giants were located, and Caleb drove them out. And so Caleb, because he took on the giants and drove them out, he was awarded that land. Now David took out Goliath, one of the descendants of Anak, one of the descendants of these guys. And so he's like Caleb in that sense. So he's a hero to the people. Now we read in Joshua 11:21 that the Anakim, or the giants, they moved from the mountains out to the coasts. We read in Joshua 11:21, and at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, the giants, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them from their cities. None of the Anakim, none of the giants, were left in the land of the children of Israel. And notice the last part of verse 22 of Joshua 11. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath. And of course, that's where we find Goliath. And by the way, he had four brothers, and they were all there later taken care of. Remember, David had five smooth stones that he put in his satchel? He probably had one for each of the brothers, for Goliath and his four brothers. So, and one of his brothers had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. We saw that last week. But this is important to understand. You see, David had this incredible reputation among the Israelites because, like Caleb, he took out the giant that the army was afraid of. And this is important to understand. Now, verse 6, now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter, we're in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. When David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Okay, now keep in mind that the Philistines were Israel's nemesis and their primary enemy at that time. And so David, they'd have battles, and just like they do today, by the way, Gaza, you know where Gaza is? It's the same place. Israel today, they're still having problems with that territory and those folks, just like David. So David, you know how when they start letting the missiles fly from Gaza into southern Israel? Into Tel Aviv, Israel, what do? They send their jets down there, they send their military, and then they boom, 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 boom. And we've seen these wars go on. We've seen them over and over since 2005 when the settlers were forced to move out of Gaza. We've seen this conflict. It's like the Philistines all over again. By the way, that's where we get the name Palestinian from, this word Philistine. So we read that after the slaughter of the Philistine, verse 6, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So King Saul would take his military. David would be his head guy. They'd go out, have a battle with the Philistines. This is after Goliath was taken out. And then come back, and as they come back, there'd be this celebration. Verse 7, so the women sang, they danced, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. And what more can be he have but the kingdom? In other words, they're saying that I do my thousands, and he does 10,000, 10 times more. And so, boy, he's probably going to take the kingdom. Now remember, King Saul has no idea that David was anointed king. You know, isn't it interesting that during this, once King Saul decided, David, you're going to stay with me and I'm going to put you in charge of my armies, not one word popped out of David's mouth that I'm the king now, Samuel anointed me, you got to step down. Never happened. Didn't happen. Think about that. Think about that. Put yourself in his position. Let's say your boss comes to you and says, I'm going to promote you and I'm going to put you in charge of such and such. And then it doesn't happen the next day. It doesn't happen the next week. It doesn't happen the next month. And you begin to wonder, well, didn't he promise me that I was going to be in charge of something? This person that's reporting to me now, this person that I'm reporting to now, they're going to be reporting to me. And yet a whole month has gone by and nothing's happened. And I'm reporting to them, but they're going to be reporting to me. What's going on? And David didn't even go to Samuel. He didn't go, Samuel, what's the deal? I thought, you anointed me king, but nothing's happening. Why am I not king? Look at, I took out Goliath. I have every right to move in and take over. And so, but that didn't happen. And so Saul made him head of his army, and he went out, and they were doing battle. And when they come back, the crowds would say, oh, Saul, you're doing fine, but David, he's doing 10 times better than you. And so Saul becomes angry, and he's displeased, and he's not happy with David, and he's worried about David now taking over the kingdom. And so Saul, verse 9, eyed David from that day forward. So here we find out that we already knew this, but Saul has an ego problem, does he not? Saul's anger came from what? From jealousy. He's jealous over the fact that there's someone better than him, because that's what the people are saying. And filled with pride, he becomes angry. Unlike David, Saul was prideful and jealous. His repentance before Samuel earlier was all an act. He's a phony. He's not the real deal. And by the way, this jealousy and his pride ultimately results in his death and the removal of him from the throne. Verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in his house. So now, after this jealous rage against David and his pride trip, what happens? The distressing spirit comes upon him. So David played music with his hand, verse 11, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now, after David's great victory over Goliath, after David's heading up his armies, after David providing King Saul victory, Saul, in a jealous rage, tries to kill David. And then it's in the context of the return of this distressing spirit in light of his jealousy. It's very important that we not allow a sin to take control of our lives, because we invite demonic activity when we do. We do. If you're into pornography and you start really getting into that big time, and it's so easy nowadays with there's so much going on, you can actually be inviting demons into your home. If you have a jealous rage concerning your girlfriend or your wife, you could be just like Saul here. You could end up inviting demons into the midst of your home over that jealous rage. Any kind of sin that you allow to simmer and act upon and not confess back to God, you could be allowing a distressing spirit to come in, and then you don't understand why you can't communicate with those that you're trying to have communication with, and you don't understand how the conversations go askew and awry because that sin is unconfessed and there's no humility. Pride comes before a fall. And I wonder how often that pride issue or that sin that is a problem in the life is not somehow being influenced by demonic influences. And I don't think, I really think that Saul, when God sent this distressing spirit on it, he knew that Saul had this problem. Now, we also must be careful to draw the conclusion that if you're harassed by a demon or a distressing spirit, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're struggling with sin. Doesn't mean it. Because remember, Paul? A messenger of Satan was sent to him to buffet him. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul writes, And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. Notice, a messenger of Satan. Who would that be? That would be an evil spirit, a demon, if you will. And he was sent to Paul to do what? To buffet. And the idea behind buffet is to beat or torment, or it's the same idea as distress. Was sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that this spirit, this messenger of Satan, might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecutions, and notice, in distresses. When that messenger of Satan comes to distress me, I will take pleasure in that distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God sent a messenger to Satan to keep Paul humble and dependent upon the Lord. So Paul responded to the messenger of Satan in humility. You see the difference? Paul responded to the messenger from Satan, the messenger, the same spirit, similar spirit that was sent to King Saul, was sent to Paul to keep him humble, and Paul responded to the messenger of Satan in humility. I take pleasure in the distresses for Christ's sakes. So, you see, he sees himself, when I'm weak, then I can become strong. How so? By me seeking the Lord and depending on him. On the other hand, King Saul became more prideful with greater jealousy, which got the best of him. Bottom line, we can respond to a messenger from Satan in our lives one of two ways. First, we can harden ourselves against God and then rely on our own strength. And that's exactly what Saul did. He hardened himself and then he relied on his own abilities. And rather than seeking God and waiting on the Lord, Saul looked to himself. And when you do that, when you try to take on a problem in your own strength, it's not going to work. Secondly, we can humble ourselves and rely on God's strength. And that's exactly what Paul did. Paul humbled himself by recognizing when the attacks would come upon him, and we don't know what form the attack came upon Paul. We don't know. There are those who say, well, he had a problem with his eyes, or, you know, he had, because he was whipped so many times, he's having trouble with walking and affecting his ability to walk. And there's all these different opinions that he had malaria and these kind of things. When you read the text simply says that a messenger from Satan was sent to buffet him. That was his problem. A messenger, forget about the physical stuff, okay? Saul, a distressing spirit, was sent to do what? To hassle him and bring him down, and he needed music and the harp music and his singing to help lift him up. That's what he needed. Paul chose to rely on God's strength in his weakness, as did David, by the way. And there we find the similarity. But Saul took matters into his own hands. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 18, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So, because the Lord was with him, Saul was afraid of David. Think about that. Because the Lord was with him, Saul was afraid of David. And so David was able to escape from Saul's attacks. Now, God's spirit had departed from Saul, which was replaced by a distressing spirit. Saul, I want to point something out here. Saul prophesied, by the way. He prophesied by means of that evil spirit. Look at back at verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And then notice, and he, that is Saul, prophesied inside the house. So Saul prophesied under the influence of a distressing spirit, an evil spirit. Much like we find in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts chapter 16, verse 16, now when it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit, she was possessed with an evil spirit of divination, met us, this is Paul writing, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. She was possessed of a spirit and she told the future. Not very well, by the way. In verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of God, the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days. She kept repeating herself over and over again, the same phrase, for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, Paul recognized that she had an evil spirit, and he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So there's this girl, a slave girl, who's prophesying. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with what she's saying. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. There's nothing wrong with that, right? And that is, by the way, what they were doing. But it was a demon that was doing it. Yeah. We had to deal with a demon in the room next to us this afternoon. Some young girl. Yeah, she was growling and throwing up and everything, right? And this was right in the Bible college room. Isn't that exciting? And so we had to do battle with a demon right here, right behind that wall. But she was saying all these right things. She was saying all the right things. But we knew it was demonic. Just like Paul knew this girl was demonic. And it's interesting, just because you prophesy doesn't mean that you're prophesying the word of God. You can be a false prophet and 95% of what you say is true. And you're still a false prophet because of the 5%. So you got to watch out. And we're going to see more of this. We're going to see more demonic activity. And we're going to see this kind of thing increasing as people turn away from God and they turn to drugs and they turn to these other things and they make these other things their gods, and that opens the world for the demons to move in. That's what they do. Now, I don't think this girl was demon-possessed. I think she was demon-oppressed. She was demon-oppressed. But she still needed deliverance nonetheless. Let's get back to the scriptures. In 1 Samuel 18, we're going to move pretty fast now. So therefore, Saul removed him from his presence. Saul removed him, David, from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. So after the distressing spirit left Saul, he came back to his senses and he continued to make David commander over his army. And David behaved wisely in all his ways. Verse 14, and the Lord was with him. So David used wisdom, and God was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. That's interesting. Isn't it interesting? He's afraid of David because he's behaving wisely. Why is he afraid of him? Because he's obsessed with power and pride and jealousy. God gave David wisdom. Why? Because here's why you're watching. Why did God give David wisdom? Why? Because Psalm 34:4, David writes, Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord. That's why. I sought the Lord. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord. That's always the key. If you seek your own abilities, you're not, God's not going to honor that. He's not going to honor that. He wants you to wait on him, and he wants you to seek him. He wants you to seek him, and he wants you to wait on him. Verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So David had these great successes out on the battlefield, and they loved him. They wanted him. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter. So you see, he saw all this, and so now he offers David his older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. You see, on the one hand, Saul offers his daughter in marriage to David, but then he wants to see David killed. I mean, go figure that. He's a phony. He's a manipulator. And there's no repentance. He wants monuments to himself. He wants to be famous. He wants to be honored before the people. David's the opposite. David's not seeking to be honored, and he's not seeking the limelight. Verse 18, so David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my family's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? David is taken back by the fact that King Saul is offering him the marriage, his oldest daughter's in hand of marriage. David was well aware that he was anointed by Samuel as king. Keep that in mind. Samuel, he knows this. Yet David refused to force his way onto the throne. You see, he's leaving that all to God. He's not pushing himself. He could have said, okay, yeah, this is the time. I'm going to marry your daughter, and then I'm going to take over and be king. That didn't happen. David wasn't pushing it that way. Verse 19, it happened at the time when Merab, his oldest daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given by Saul. She was given by Saul to Adriel, the Mehelethite, as a wife. Saul lied to David about his oldest daughter, and he gives her to someone else. He doesn't want David taken over. Verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, that's his second daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul learns that Michal, his second daughter, loves David, and that pleased him. So Saul said, verse 21, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. Oh my gosh! And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. This is called shenanigans. You've ever heard that term, shenanigans? Playing tricks? Being a trickster? And Saul, verse 22, commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. Man, this guy is a creep. You know, I used to feel sorry for Saul because it looked like he repented. Oh, you know, I'm so sorry I didn't do what you asked me to do. And really, this is what, and he's making excuses, and God sees right through it. Verse 23, so Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. So they come back and they tell David, you know, secretly, look, you know, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you and become the king's son-in-law. Marry Michal. You know, that's, and so they're telling him all this lies. But the motive, what is the motive behind Saul? It says it right here. Verse 21, I will give Michal to him that she may be a snare to him. How so? That the hand of the Philistines may be against him. That's what his plan is. He's using his own daughter to get this guy. Verse 25, then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. David, I know you're poor. You see, look at verse 23. So Saul's servant spoke to David the words in hearing David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor? And a lightly esteemed man. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Now think about this. David, after slaying Goliath and after winning victories out on the field, he still thinks of himself lowly. He doesn't see himself as the great deliverer. He is poor. He's not anywhere near the wealth of Saul. And he sees himself as lightly esteemed. Then Saul, verse 25, said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. I know you're poor. You see, back in those days, the father of the bride expected a dowry from the husband-to-be. But David didn't own anything, so Saul says, oh, don't worry about it. But he has a motive. He wants David dead, and he's going to use his daughter to get David dead. 25b, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. You think, I won't ask you for a dowry because I know you're poor, but I want you to go after the Philistines. I want you to get 20, I want you to get 100 foreskins. You know what that means? Sort of gross. Kill them, then bring me their you-know-whats in a bag. I don't know if it was in a bag, but Saul thought to make David fall by the sword of the Philistines. You see, that was his goal. He wants him to go after the Philistines, and then the Philistines will kill him, and then I won't have a problem anymore. Then we'll let's finish this up. Verse 26. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. It was still sunlight. And so I thought, well, I'll do it now. I'll go out and go after these guys now. There's still sunlight. Therefore, David arose, verse 27, and went, and he and his men, and killed 200 of the men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, 200 of them. Instead of 100, he brings 200, and they gave them in full count to the king. They counted them. Oh my gosh. How would you like to be the one counting them that he might become the king's son-in-law? Then Saul gave Michal, his daughter, as a wife. What could Saul do? He had no choice. It's in front of everybody, the whole mess. And he's got to say, well, hey, look, you not only brought, you brought not only 100, but you brought 200. Oh my gosh, what am I going to say? He had no choice. His hand was forced. Then Saul saw and knew, verse 28, that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Rather than mentor David, David was there to support Saul in any way that he could. And he wanted to marry his daughter so badly that he doubled what the king asked for to show his allegiance. David is a very loyal person. And Saul doesn't even get it. He doesn't see the value of this young man who's so humble, and he sees himself in a lowly way, and he doesn't exalt himself. And you'd think that Saul would see that as a good trait, but he misses it altogether. Rather than mentor David and help him, Saul intensified his hatred toward David. And that goes to show you what jealousy can do. Jealousy and pride does this to a person, and it invites demonic spirits in. And a person can become so consumed with jealousy and pride that they invite the demonic world into their lives. Now, they may be a Christian and not possessed of a demon, but certainly harassed because they refuse, unlike Paul, to see it as a weakness and humble himself. They see it as something that they need to fight and persist in and harden themselves, even as Pharaoh hardened himself against Israel. And so God firmed up his hardness, and you know the end result of Pharaoh. Verse 30, the last verse. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. The princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. As David humbled himself before God, and he sought the Lord, number one. That was his number one desire. He made the Lord number one, and he waited on the Lord. He could have killed Saul. Think about it. While he's coming back, he could have killed Saul. He could have, out in the battlefield, he could have come back and killed Saul, and then brought the armies back and say, oh, he died in battle, now I'm king. And no one's going to argue with him. He had all the political correctness was in David's court because he had the people supporting him. And yet David refused to do that. Why? Because he put his trust in the Lord. That's why. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for this study tonight as we contrast the lives of David and Saul, and we see what a contrast it is, that you would help us to see in any way where we might be lining up with Saul in any way. Help us, Lord, to confess that back to you, and help us to have a transparent heart before you, to have a desire to want to seek only you and to enter into your presence and gaze upon your beauty. Give us also a desire to want to wait upon you. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord help you this week to know that he cares so much for you. He loves you so much. And all he wants you to work on is faith, hope, and love. Grow in faith. Keep your hope in him strong. And above all, love unconditionally those around you, even as he loves you unconditionally. In Jesus' name, keep that before you. Amen.